Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Now he's speaking to the whole church at Corinth here. He says, O ye Corinthians. And he says, our mouth is open to you. He wasn't holding anything back. He wasn't concealing anything. He was speaking openly to them. We don't have anything to hide in our gospel. We encourage the believer and all who hear to look up the Scripture. Hear what we say. He was speaking openly. And he was speaking faithfully. And he was speaking plainly. He wasn't trying to talk over anybody's head. He wanted them to get the message. And he says, our heart is enlarged. It means he was speaking to them in love. His heart was overflowing with love for them. And he says here in verse 12, you're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. You're not straitened in us. It means Paul's heart was not narrow for them. It wasn't, his heart was open wide to all of his brethren at Corinth. But he says, but you're straitened in your own bowels. That means in your own hearts, you're too narrow to receive us. The trouble the Corinthians were having is that they were listening to outside influences. They were listening to the world, and they were listening to men who came in who were supposed to be claiming they were preachers, sent of God, but they were speaking lies. And they caused the brethren to doubt Paul. And they were beginning to doubt whether or not if he was really a true apostle. And Paul also had rebuked them quite strongly in his first letter. And because of all of these things together, they were having great difficulty hearing Paul. Now Paul said, now I've spoken to you because I love you. And that's why I'm here speaking to you. When I speak something to you, it's because I want you to know what God says. I want you to know what God would have you to know. I want you to, because it's what's best for us. Now, sometimes God's Word rebukes. When it comes to you, it rebukes. But brethren, whatever God's true preacher declares to you, he's going to back it up with God's Word. You're going to see it in God's Word. And when he does, and that Word rebukes you, don't let it make your fleshly heart narrow so that we're apt to say, oh, that's just the preacher talking. They were apt to say, that's just Paul talking right there. God's not speaking that to us. That's just Paul talking. The Galatians had that same problem. Paul said, where is then the blessedness you spake of? When he first came, he said, I bear witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. They were, oh boy, they couldn't get enough of Paul's preaching. And he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because I tell you the truth? Then they weren't talking about the blessedness anymore. But never let your heart become too narrow to receive the truth of God, because it's by the Word of God that God will sanctify us. It's by the Word of God He'll keep us sanctified from this ungodly world. And so James said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, all the extra naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Receive it. And he said, and don't just be hearers of it, but be doers of it. The man that's just a hearer of it, it's like a man who looks in a mirror and he sees himself and then he walks away and he straightway forgets what he saw. But he said, but be doers of the word, doers of the word. The man that's faithful is a man who looks into the word, hears what it says, and then he continues in the law of liberty, in this gospel of liberty that we have. Not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer. Now look at verse 13. Now Paul said, I had done all this for you because I love you. My heart's open to you. And he says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged. He says, since I'm speaking to you because my heart's open wide to you and I love you, now you return to me the same recompense. He says, now you open up your heart in love. And he says, and I'm speaking to you like you're my own children. Have we been meeting together long enough that you understand what I mean when I say, when I'm looking for a message, and I'm laboring to find a word to bring here, I'm looking out for you like my own children, like I do my own children. I listen to my children. I hear what they're saying, and I know what they need. And I teach them what they need to be taught. And I do the same thing for you as a pastor. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, whenever Brother Don was here, I was talking to him about the message that I had just preached out of Isaiah 52. Depart ye. And we were talking about that, and I made this statement to him. I said, I'm not sure if our young people, and I was talking about here, I said, I'm not sure if our young people understand the dangers of being yoked together with an unbeliever. And I said, maybe some of the parents don't understand the dangers of it. And Don said to me, he said, I'm quite sure that most everybody we preach to everywhere doesn't understand the danger of it. And he says, it's just not something people take into consideration. So I want to speak to you on this important subject. Be not unequally yoked is my title. Be not unequally yoked. Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is what had caused them this problem that they were having with doubting Paul to even be an apostle. It's because they were receiving unbelievers into the church. But this metaphor here of a yoke, that's taken from, you know, animals that are pulling side by side in a yoke. And they're going the same direction on a farm, pulling a plow or a wagon or something like that. And they need to be equal. These animals need to be equal. Well, that's because if they're not, it's going to put a big burden on one of them, the weaker one. And it's not, they can't pull together. They just can't do it. Now, commonly this passage is applied to believers not marrying unbelievers. And that is an application to it. But what I want you to understand tonight is that this text prohibits every kind of union in which the character and interest of the believer loses our distinctiveness and our integrity. It includes every kind of union in which the character and interest of the believer is lost. Our distinctiveness and our integrity is lost. Let me see if I can give you an illustration that I'll say that in a little better way to understand it. Where I grew up, there's a river called the Washita River, and it's muddy, very muddy river. And down below this particular landing, it's called Alabama Landing. And down below this landing, boat launch area, there's where a creek comes into the river. And where this creek comes into the river, the water from that creek is very, very clear. And where it joins in with the Washita River, for a ways you can see that clean water and you can see that muddy water. And you can see them flowing side by side. But after you go a little bit further, that clean water is just muddy water, and you can't see any distinction between them. They've joined together. That's the danger. That's the danger that the Lord is warning us against, yoking with unbelievers. Now, the first thing I want to look at is what kinds of union does this apply to? What kinds of union? Well, it applies, first of all, to religious fellowship. That's the number one. That's the chief thing Paul was speaking about, because that, as I said, that was the problem that was causing Paul to be doubted by these Corinthian brethren. He had, on one occasion here, he'd spoken to them against fellowshipping with idolaters, which they were prone to do. That's the chief application. The Church of God, and believers in particular, can have no union with those that preach and promote salvation by man's will, salvation by man's works. The true Church of God just can have no union with them. If they preach law, if they preach works, if they preach man contributing to his salvation, it's not the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And we have no union. Next to Christ himself, a brother or sister in Christ is the greatest gift that God's given to us behind Christ. That's the greatest gift he's given to us. And so we have to be protective of this union and this communion. We have to be protective that the gospel is not interfered with by false preachers and false brethren that come in that would disrupt the word. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then secondly, our text applies to marriage. It does apply to marriage. For a believer, the first and primary consideration for every believer, the first thing they ought to consider is, does this person believe the gospel? Do they know God? God the Father, who elected His people unto salvation in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, do they know Him? Do they know God the Son, who came to this earth and took human flesh because His people were flesh? That one who by His doing represented His people, so that His doing was our doing under the law, fulfilling all the law, and that went to the cross and took our sin and laid down His life so that His dying was our dying. We were justified. We paid the wages of sin, which is death, in Him when He died. He paid them for us. And now we're righteous. Do they know God the Holy Spirit, by whom a sinner must be regenerated? Because we can't believe otherwise. We have no life otherwise. We're spiritually dead. Do they know Him who regenerates and gives faith and gives all things that pertain to godliness through the Spirit? All fruits are by the Spirit, by Christ, by God the Father. Do they know Him? Even if you're dating somebody, the first thing that you ought to be asking is this question. We'll go out on that first date and we'll sit down on that first date and we'll ask 1,000 questions that don't amount to a hill of beans. They really don't. But this right here ought to be the thing we're interested in. This ought to be the thing that we're wanting to learn, because it's better to sever ties from the right out of the gate and be friends rather than to try to do it after you've given your heart away, because it's a lot harder to do it then, much harder. And sadly, though, most of the time, this question is of least importance. This question doesn't come up for a long time. Why would a believing brother, a believing man, why would he go and ask a girl's father for his blessing on their marriage if he won't ask for the Heavenly Father's? If he won't obey the Heavenly Father's? This is what he says. This is God's word here. If you want a marriage that's made in heaven, seek it in one whom God has everlastingly loved before the foundation of the world. Seek to find one for whom Christ became surety before the world was made. Seek to find one who He chose and caused to approach unto Him, who delights that God gets all the glory and salvation, who delights to hear that God is really God, that He's in the heavens, that He does whatsoever He will, that He calls His people effectually and saves them. Seek somebody like that. A husband who seeks to give himself as Christ gave Himself for us. That's what you want. A bride who's in subjection, even as the church is in subjection to Christ. That's what you want. And then our text applies to business partnerships as well. If you're united in business with somebody, you got to have a lot in common with them, because you're making some big decisions together, and it'll be misery to be in a partnership with somebody whose life's not governed by the same godly principles that your life's governed by. It will be being yoked to the devil. Now, those are the four things here. And well, let me add one other thing. Friendships. It's not taking it too far. A wise man chooses his friends carefully, very carefully. Because the power and the influence of friendships great either for good or for evil. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We wouldn't trust our property to a man we didn't know. We wouldn't send our child off to a college that we hadn't checked out, made sure that that's a good college for them to go to. Well, we ought not open up your heart to a friend that you can't trust, to a friend that doesn't know this gospel and understand where you're coming from, because they won't understand where you're coming from. Our Christian spirit's greatly influenced by an unworthy friend. He may be a scoffer. He may be somebody who sneers at everything we love and everything we seek concerning the gospel. He may be an indulgent pleasure seeker that wants you to indulge with him and feeds your fleshly, old fleshly man. But on the other hand, a good friend, somebody who knows the gospel, that's invaluable. Somebody who can help scatter your doubts because of his faithfulness. Somebody who's firm and can help your steps not to falter. That's a great thing to have. Now, those are the applications. Religious union, marriage union, business union, and a union of friendship. All right? Now, let me add a few things here before we get into this text. Our text doesn't forbid all contact with unbelievers. We can't go out of the world. A believer's supposed to have some dealings in this world. We have to work. We have to provide. We have to have dealings in the world. And also, God put us in the world as salt and light. He put us here to bear witness of Him. We can't do that unless we come into contact with men of this world. But we're to do so graciously, lovingly, but not to be in any kind of union with them, any kind of contractual union with them. And it doesn't apply to those who the Lord saved after you got married. There's some who they're in a marriage with an unbeliever because the Lord saved them after they got married. It doesn't apply to that either. The Scripture tells the woman who's in such a relationship, it says, you submit to your husband. And it says, and do so that he may see what God's done for you by His grace, so that you might win him to at least come and hear the gospel by what He's done for you. If you have an unbelieving spouse, don't you want them to know the gospel? Don't you want them to believe? If not, something bad wrong in your own heart. We want our unbelieving spouses to know the gospel, and our friends and what have you. We want them to know the gospel. All right, so now we see who this applies to. Now, secondly, why should a believer not be yoked with an unbeliever? All right, here's the number one reason. It's forbidden by God. That's the number one thing. Paul is speaking here under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he says, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is God who knows what's best for His child. This is God who is speaking this, and for a believer, that's enough. God said it. That's enough. Whatever God says in this book, is we ought to heed it. I don't care if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's God's Word, and we ought to heed what He said. And then secondly, God says, verse 14, for. That means because. Now, our question is, why should I not be yoked with an unbeliever? Well, God says, because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Believers are fellows in the same ship. That's what we are. Fellowship. We have fellowship, first of all, with Christ Jesus Himself. Look at 1 John chapter 1. John said, we saw Him. We handled Him. We've seen Christ. We've seen the Word of God. And then he says there in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He's talking about with Christ. We have fellowship, us with Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we have fellowship with fellow believers because they're born of the same Spirit. We have fellowship. Now, by His blood, by Christ's blood, the believer has been made righteous. The believer's been made the righteousness of God. You've heard it said, you've heard me say it, how righteous do you have to be to come into God's presence? As righteous as God. God will by no means accept anybody who is not righteous. Now, this has to do with the law. God requires us to be perfectly righteous, never to have broken the law in thought, word, or deed, ever to have any fellowship with Him. We have it. That's what believers have. We've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ because He took the sin of His people. And He became that one that the law said He must die. And so He died under the law for His people. And all the sins of all those for whom He died are put away. They're answered for. Justice has been satisfied. The debt has been paid. And so God would be unjust to charge them a second time with their sin. It's gone. It's paid for. Justice has been satisfied. The gospel has to do with righteousness. That's why He sent Christ into the world, that His righteousness might be manifest. That we might see how holy and just and righteous and perfect our God is. That that He sent His only Son into the world. This matter of His justice being upheld was so important, He sent His Son into the world for His Son to take the sins of His people and put away the sins of His people to satisfy His own justice so that He might be just and a Savior. And be just to be a Savior. That He might be able to save in mercy in perfect harmony with His justice. And that's what Christ has done. And so for you who believe, He's made you the righteousness of God. But not only that, He's given us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, after that which is right. Don't you want to do that which is right? Don't you delight in God's law? Don't you see that everything that God says in His Word is what's good for us and just and holy? How many times do you see where He says, He doesn't take any kind of delight in the oppression of poor people, in the oppression of those that are downcast in any way. He's such a merciful and gracious God. And everything He's teaching us has to do with how He has saved us, because we were the oppressed one. His people we had nothing. We were the orphan, cast out. We were the widow without a husband. And He came and did all this for His people. And so we delight in it, in righteousness. But unbelievers are unrighteous. Unbelievers are unrighteous. Those that have not been called into union, living union with Christ, to lay their all their hope in Him, they're unrighteous. The wrath of God abides on them. And so that person he's not only guilty before God, he is iniquity. And all he knows is iniquity. Because he has not been given eyes to see and an understanding to know what is equity. He hasn't, because we learn true justice and true equity by looking to the cross. And a man that hadn't had eyes to see that don't see it. He just don't see it. The believer, now look back there at the thing again, verse 14. What fellowship then hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's the thing. This is why God says don't do it. You're not going to have any fellowship. You who are righteous and love righteousness, you're not going to have fellowship with one who's unrighteous. All right, here's the second reason in verse 14. He says, and what communion hath light with darkness? The believer, we were dead. We were in darkness. The person, and it's sad really, the people that come to hear the gospel, and I was this way, you were this way. We were in darkness. It was like trying to read this book in the dark. Even though all the lights were on, we had no spiritual discernment. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we've been given light by God, and Christ is that light, and we're children of light. But unbelievers are in darkness still, and they don't have any light. The carnal mind's enmity against God. They hate God. That's what Romans 8 said. But now, you who are light, if you unite with an unbeliever who's in darkness, how are you going to have a common union with them? How are you going to have communion with them? How? God says it's impossible. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything. They're freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. We're looking at these scriptures because I want you to see these things and compare these spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. At the end of a long, hard day, when you come home at the end of a day, and you've been beat around and bustled around, and you come home, one of the most strengthening things, one of the most comforting things is to have a spouse who can sit there and remind you of what God's doing. Remind you that He is in total, absolute control of everything. To remind you that because Christ shed His blood for you, He's not going to let you go. Whatever it is you're going through, it's exactly ordained of God. It's exactly according to what you need to put you right where you need to be so you can see Him. And to have a business partner that you're in business with, that could, that when you, when you take a dive, they could turn around to you and say things like that and encourage you. See what I'm saying? These unions have a brother in Christ that could tell you this. Without this union, how can light and darkness, they can't have a union together. All right, look here. Here's the third thing. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That now, believer, Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in Christ. Listen to John 15. The Lord said, "You're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." You cut a branch off a vine, it's going to die. It can't live. We can't live unless we're united to Christ. And we are. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We're united to Christ. But the unbeliever is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 2. That's where we were. We walked in time past. We were under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Belial, Satan, has control over the unbeliever. Are you sitting here this hour and you're an unbeliever? You're sitting here this hour and you don't believe anything you're hearing is true, that anything I'm saying to you is true? It's because Satan has dominion over you. That's the fact. That's the fact. Read it in Ephesians 2, verse 2. No unbeliever can free himself. No unbeliever can break those chains of the strong man. He cannot do it. And believer, you can't do it. You can be hopeful, but you can't do it. Especially by uniting with them. You know what happens when we do that? That gives credibility to the man that's walking in rebellion against God. That's what it does. Only Christ can free such a one. But we'd be foolish to attempt to have agreement with such a person when God says, "What concord? What accordance, what agreement hath Christ with Belial?" Is it really that bad? Is it that bad? I tell you what it's like. Attempting to unite a believer with an unbeliever is like trying to unite Christ with Satan. That's how bad it is. That's what the verse says right there. What concord has Christ with Belial? None. All right, here's the next reason. Verse 15. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is one who does not believe and who avowedly rejects the testimony of divine revelation. Some are deists, some believe in the divine existence and a future state of being, but they refuse the authority of the Bible. They say, "I don't believe that word is true." Others are atheists. They deny the divine existence and they proclaim the world was just formed by chance that the world's eternal, or they say that man evolved and they think death's just the end of everything. Believer, will you say that you can have part, you can have portion, you can have participation with such a one? God says, "What part hath the believer with an infidel?" He that believeth with an infidel. What part? Here's the fifth reason. This is what God says. Now, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." Oh, let that sink in. Just let that sink in. You are the temple of the living God. Believer, you're the temple of the living God. God hath said, "I will dwell in them." He said, "I'll walk in them." He said, "I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." In whom? In Christ. You're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. This is the great mystery of godliness, brethren. Are you in agreement with the person who holds to the idolatrous lies that God chose us because he foresaw some merit in us? Are you in agreement with those that say that Christ died for all men without exception so they can say now it's up to you to make his blood effectual so that really and truly the Savior, when it comes down to it, is you rather than God? That's idolatry. That's man worship is what that is. That's idolatry. Are you in agreement with the man that says the Spirit of God can't quicken whom he will? He only works in a joint effort with a sinner, or that the sinner by his will has to make himself be born again? That's idolatry. We can't be in agreement with idolatry. A believer can't. It's just impossible. If you really think you can live in agreement with such an idolater, whether it be in the church, in marriage, in business, or even in friendship, you're saying you have agreement with them. That's what you're saying. I agree with them. See, the issue here is what God's done for us. That's the issue. God separated the believer from unbelievers. He's done it. We didn't separate ourselves. Before the foundation of the world, by divine election, God separated out people for Himself. He that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. What Christ did, we did. And Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified by His one offering. And God the Holy Spirit has separated us by rebirthing us anew and giving us a heart. There ain't nobody that believes what we believe. Nobody believes this. A remnant. That's what God said. A remnant believes this. This whole world don't believe this. Men who walking around talking about God and Jesus and we got a good thing going, they don't know this God. That's not being anything but truthful. That's all it's being. Don't get tangled up with them. Don't have anything to do with them. They'll lead you down the wrong path. The issue here is communion. It's oneness. Look at there. He says no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. No communion between light and darkness. No concord between Christ and Belial. No part for a believer with an infidel. No agreement between the temple of God and the temple of idols. You may think you can convert the unbeliever. But I'll tell you what will happen. By joining in with them, they generally are going to turn you because you've lost your power by denying God, by rebelling against God and doing it. Listen to this now, Joshua 23, verse 12. The God said, He told them, don't join with them. When I'm bringing you into this land, He said, don't join with them. He says, else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. That's God's word. The daughters will go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. What he said. Can you imagine trying to raise children? Can you imagine trying to teach your children the gospel? If you come in and teach them one thing and somebody comes right behind you and teaches them just the opposite. Can you imagine? All right, here's the third thing. Now, for our third point, I want to look at why we should not unite with unbelievers by looking at the positive side of it. Now, those were the negative thing. Here's the positive side. Now, when you have this resolve to not be unequally yoked, sometimes, most of the time, it's going to involve some pretty large sacrifice. There's going to be some heartbreak involved. But we're never the loser for obeying God, ever. If we imagine that we've lost, whatever it is we imagine that we've lost, just remember, this is what we gain. This is what we gain. Here are the promises of God. First of all, God says He'll receive you. Look here, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The believers in Corinth, they weren't to leave that city. That's not what he's saying. They were to preserve their callings in that city, right where they were, by diligently avoiding contamination of idolatry and unbelievers by being contractually yoked with them. That's what they were to do. So we should continue in the world, but not be conformed to it. That's what he's saying. We should continue where God's put us, but we're to be separate, to separate ourselves from all that's unjust, from all that's unholy. Touch not the unclean means all that is unholy and out of harmony with the purity of God. Now, God's not our Father because we separate ourselves. We don't make Him our Father by doing that. He is our Father by grace. By grace. I read it to you in Romans 9. By adoption. By His own will in Christ Jesus. And if we do separate ourselves, it'll be to the praise of His glory and not in anything wherein we have to boast. But if we do, He says, I will receive you. I will receive you. He says He will receive you. Christ said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he'll care for us as a father. That's the second thing. Look here. Verse 18, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Child of God, listen to me. Your heavenly Father knows exactly what you have need of. Cheryl, when you were raising all this house full of youngins, didn't you know what they needed? Archie knew exactly what they needed. And you gave them what they needed. You didn't give them what they didn't need. You gave them what they needed. That's what our Father knows. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need. He can give you what no ungodly mate, no ungodly business partner, no ungodly, no false brethren can give you. What you need. That's what He can give you. Lose the creature, He says, but gain the Creator. He says, while others are ungracious and they're throwing it back in your teeth for what you're doing, God said, I'll be gracious to you. All the stream's going to fail. It's going to fail. But the fountain won't ever fail. That's what He's saying to us now. And look here. Therefore, seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. I want to end with this. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians 6. I want you to read this one more thing. But let's go to Philippians 3. When the Lord saved me by His grace, this gospel cost me the love of somebody that I didn't think I could ever live without. I didn't think I could ever live without this one. And it hurt. I won't say it didn't. It hurt bad. Real bad. But you know, God has given me one that so far surpasses anything I could have ever imagined. He's given me one who loves Christ even more than she loves me. She puts Him before me. I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm so thankful for that because that makes her a faithful bride. That makes her a faithful mother. That makes her a faithful pastor's wife, faithful to you. And I wouldn't have it any other way. And now, what I thought before was loss, I realized was no loss at all. I didn't lose anything. I didn't lose anything at all. It was all gain to me. Everything. Because God showed me and He gave me something far better. Far better. Look here. Whatever you think is lost, whatever you think, if you think if God gives you grace to do this, and you think you've lost something, I guarantee you, in time, it may take a while, God's going to show you, you haven't lost anything. You've gained something. You've gained something. Nothing in this world is more valuable than the union of believers. Nothing. 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 Name it. Nothing. Philippians 3:7. And if He gives it to you, you'll see you didn't lose anything. Paul said, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. He said I hadn't lost anything. I hadn't lost a thing. All of it was just dung anyway. That I might win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is what is important. This is what's vitally important. Now, what are we going to do? Look back at our text. What are we going to do? Having heard all this, what are we going to do? Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what a believer's going to do. Well, you mean I can perfect holiness? It means when you come out, you're out. That's what it means. When you come out, you're not in anymore. When you come out, you've washed your hands of it, and you're done with it. And you say, that's what he said over there in Isaiah 52. He said, depart, make a clean break, because you're not going out by yourself. He said, I'm going before you, and I'll be your reward. I'll gather you up from the rear. Amen.